We're starting an extended study on divorce, remarriage, and service. This will be the 12th in our series of studies on Sunday mornings, and undoubtedly we'll go 4 or 5, maybe even 6 sessions on this topic. In the last few decades, American society has seen a revolution in attitudes toward the sanctity of marriage and toward divorce. Today, the figures associated with divorce and its statistically relevant effects are so far-reaching and high that we almost find ourselves numb when we hear them. For example, from the latest figures that I could get, in the United States, 41% of first marriages end in divorce. Now, you will often hear that kind of percentage misquoted, and people will say 41% of all marriages end in divorce. That's not true. What this means is if you were to get married today, you have a 41% chance that your marriage will fail. That's what it means. That has actually come down a few percentage points from maybe 10 years ago. Many people after a divorce of a first marriage get married again. 60% of second marriages end in divorce. That would seem to suggest that people are not learning from their mistakes. And then many get married a third time. 73% of third marriages end in divorce. Again, that would mean if you're getting married today for the third time, you have a 73% chance that that marriage will end in divorce. And in America, there is one divorce approximately every 36 seconds. Wow. The real problem with the divorce issue is a society's view of marriage, which is based on its valuation of marriage. If marriage is viewed as convenient and dispensable, then divorce will always be a viable option. If marriage is viewed as something that is sacred, foundational to a society's well-being, and not easily broken, then divorce will not easily be considered. One might ask simply why there are so many divorces and marital problems today. It may actually be the case that there are no more marital problems than there ever were. They simply become more public when divorce occurs, which has less of a stigma today. Now, I want to read to you a little bit from a publication of the Witherspoon Institute that I came across. Actually, I think I received it in the mail a couple of years ago. And this little pamphlet from the Witherspoon Institute is entitled Marriage and the Public Good, 10 Principles. The Witherspoon Institute, let me read what they say about themselves. The Witherspoon Institute works to enhance public understanding of the political, moral, and philosophical principles of free and democratic societies. It also promotes the application of these principles to contemporary problems. This is not a Christian organization. The Institute is named for John Witherspoon, a leading member of the Continental Congress, a signer of the Declaration of Independence, the sixth president of Princeton, and a mentor to James Madison. In furtherance of its educational mission, the Witherspoon Institute supports a variety of scholarly activities. Well, again, this pamphlet is entitled Marriage and the Public Good, 10 Principles. And here is part of the executive summary. In recent years, marriage has weakened with serious negative consequences for society as a whole. 4 developments are especially troubling. Now remember, this is not a Christian organization. Right? These are people who are not looking at these issues necessarily through a biblical lens. 4 developments are especially troubling. Divorce, illegitimacy, cohabitation, and same-sex marriage. The purpose of this document is to make a substantial new contribution to the public debate over marriage. Too often, the rational case for marriage is not made at all or not made very well. I think that's true. As scholars, we are persuaded that the case for marriage can be made and won at the level of reason. Marriage serves children, women, men, and the common good. The health of marriage is particularly important in a free society, which depends upon citizens to govern their private lives and rear their children responsibly so as to limit the scope, size, and power of the state. The nation's retreat from marriage has been particularly consequential for our society's most vulnerable communities. Minorities and the poor pay a disproportionately heavy price when marriage declines in their communities. Marriage also offers men and women as spouses a good they can have no other way, that is, a mutual and complete giving of the self. Thus, marriage, understood as the enduring union of husband and wife, is both a good in itself and also advances the public interest. Now, again, this is not written by people who are looking at this issue through a biblical lens. However, what I have just read, I believe, coincides with what you can derive from the Bible as God's purposes for marriage: companionship, solidity, a place in which to bring up children securely, and so on. They are saying the same thing from a secular viewpoint, which suggests that these things must be very, very obvious. Okay, we affirm the following ten principles that summarize the value of marriage, a choice that most people want to make and that society should endorse and support. One, marriage is a personal union intended for the whole of life of husband and wife. Secondly, marriage is a profound human good, elevating and perfecting our social and sexual nature. Third, ordinarily, both men and women who marry are better off as a result. Fourth, marriage protects and promotes the well-being of children. Fifth principle of marriage and the common good, marriage sustains civil society and promotes the common good. Sixth, marriage is a wealth-creating institution, increasing human and social capital. Seventh, when marriage weakens, the equality gap widens between men and women as children suffer from the disadvantages of growing up in homes without committed mothers and fathers. A functioning marriage culture serves to protect political liberty and foster limited government. Ninth, the laws that govern marriage matter significantly. By the way, the point about limited government, I think we can see from the fact that there are so many people on welfare today in this country means that they depend on a strong central government for their support. And so many of them are, I dare say the majority, are on public subsistence because their families are skewed. Ninth, the laws that govern marriage matter significantly. And number 10, civil marriage and religious marriage cannot be rigidly or completely divorced from one another. Okay. In recent years, the body of Christ has changed in its attitude toward divorce, as evidenced by the increasing number of Christians involved in divorce. If what I have said about the connection between divorce and one's view of marriage is valid, that is, your view of marriage will determine in great part your openness to divorce, then many have changed their view of marriage too, many Christians. The most important thing that Christians can do is find out what the Bible says about marriage and divorce and teach it over and over and over, insisting in local churches that brothers and sisters work hard on growing sound marriages and that people heading toward marriage are ready to live out the Bible in marriage relationships. I don't think I could give any, as someone has counseled people in marriages and in premarital situations, I think that's the essence of what I want to emphasize. If you're heading toward marriage, are you ready to live out the Bible in that marriage? However, while our goal must be to strengthen marriages, at the same time, we have to deal with the biblical information connected with divorce and connect it with our marriages. For example, if there is no ground for divorce in the Bible, then we are obligated to teach people with marital difficulties that if they do not stay in their marriage, they will be sinning if they divorce, no matter what the reason is. If, on the other hand, there are biblical grounds for divorce, then we need to know just what they are and apply them appropriately if necessary. Today, there is great confusion among Christians about divorce. Christians are not sure what the Bible says. Even worse, many believers have adopted the standards of the world, and biblical teaching is in a distant second place. Put it another way, there are probably many Christians who are in marriages that have difficulties, significant difficulties, and they say, well, I can just get divorced. They don't bother to think about whether there is biblical teaching determining what they should do. Often it doesn't seem to matter what the Bible says about divorce. Many churches fail to provide adequate instruction about divorce and remarriage. And at the same time, more and more people face divorce situations or find themselves part of a local church as divorced individuals. So, the question arises, what should local churches do about divorced people or people who say they want to be divorced or people in marriages where there are significant problems where the D word might come up? We need to know what the Bible teaches and have the conviction to put it into practice. The divorce issue involves at least these far-reaching questions. Number one, is there any biblical basis for divorce? This can also be phrased as, does a Christian sin and disobey God if he gets a divorce? So, what I mean by biblical basis for divorce, does God allow divorce without sin or stigma? I could put it, so that's the way I've suggested here. Does God ever allow divorce? If God allows divorce, what are the legitimate grounds? If divorce is allowed in the Bible, is remarriage allowed? Is it allowed in all cases of divorce or only some? On what grounds is it allowed, if any? There are many possible complications even after the preceding two questions are settled. For instance, here's a situation. What if a man gets divorced, remarries, and then feels convicted that he should return to his first wife? Happens a lot. You probably know somebody who's in that kind of situation or has been. I do. Another kind of problem. What is the status of a divorced Christian in the local assembly? How strict should the local assembly be? So there are really three areas in this issue. Number one, is there a biblical basis for divorce? Secondly, what is the condition of a person if they follow that allowance? Right? Is there stigma associated with them? Are they spiritually crippled? Okay. And then third, what about the person who is divorced in the local church? So many questions swarming around this issue of divorce. And these are difficult questions that all too often people just avoid. They put their heads in the sand. We are wrong to bury our heads in the sand on these issues. The purpose of this multi-part study, based in part on 1 Corinthians 7, is to present in detail the biblical teaching on divorce and remarriage. While this overall series forms a set of expositions of the book of 1 Corinthians, we cannot adequately treat 1 Corinthians 7 without dealing in detail with other passages on marriage and divorce. So if I only talked about the marriage and divorce issue in 1 Corinthians 7, I could not do adequate justice even to this chapter without dealing with many other passages. So that takes us into the whole picture of New Testament teaching on marriage and on divorce. Throughout this treatment of divorce and remarriage, we should always remember that our greatest problem is not understanding the divorce issue, but learning how to establish better marriages. So let's not put the cart before the horse, okay? The horse, which is at the front, should be establish better marriages in our thinking about this. We will underscore this in many ways and at many points. Even 1 Corinthians 7 itself puts the emphasis on good relationships in marriage, with teaching on divorce clearly connected with failure to live out biblical teaching in the first place. Christians need to know what the Bible says about divorce, but they need to be concerned much more with living out biblical teaching in marriage. And we must never lose sight of this. Now, as I said, there are quite a few passages that will be relevant to our overall study, and I will try to get through all of them today. The first is all of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I have provided for the New Testament texts that I'll be reading, I've provided also the Greek text, if you have studied Greek and want to look at it, and you will also be able to see where things that we extract come from and talk about come from in the particular flow of the passage. So 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 40. Now, you might want to write above this, that the whole above this layout in your notes, that the whole chapter is really about the question of celibacy. It's about the question of whether Christians should do something different in their lives from what they've been doing because they have become believers. And it comes against the background of thoughts about asceticism. Should I avoid marriage? Should I get out of a marriage now that I've become a Christian? Should I get rid of an unbelieving spouse? Questions such as that. So the whole chapter is really about the issue of celibacy, remaining single, coming against the background of aesthetic tendencies. The extreme of which is, for instance, the Roman Catholic edict that priests don't get married, aside from the unbiblical nature of the office of a priest. Priests don't get married. Nuns don't get married. Monks don't get married. Okay, that is the extreme of the thinking behind the questions that Paul must have been asked. So, 7:1. Now for the matters you wrote about, they'd asked him questions. It is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Again, the question must have been, is it good for us not to get married now that we're Christians? Is it a better thing? The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Notice that there is mutual ownership here. It belongs to both. So a husband's body belongs to him and his wife, and a wife's body belongs to her and her husband. Mutual ownership. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am. No wife. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. So it is a gift from God, in Paul's view, to be able to remain single. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married, I give this command. Now, you may want to put out to the left of verse 10. Verse 10 is about, 10 and 11 are about believers. 10 and 11 are about believers. We'll come back to this later. But just so that you start to think about the flow here. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. So 10 and 11 are about believers. The question must have been, I'm married, and should I become single now? Right. Husband, a man or a woman. Verses 12 through 14 are about a mixed situation. 10 and 11, just Christians in general. 12 through 14, a mixed marriage. One believer, one unbeliever. And we will come back to this. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband, again, the question must have been, I have an unbelieving spouse. Should I get rid of him? Get rid of her, him or her. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. Doesn't mean he's going to be saved. Paul doesn't say that. There is spiritual blessing on him being married to a Christian woman, and vice versa. And the other unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Again, does not mean they're saved. It means they partake of spiritual blessings because one of the spouses is, one of the parents is a believer. Verse 15. But if the unbeliever leaves, continues the mixed situation, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. By the way, we'll come back to this, but John Murray says about verse 15, if an unbeliever leaves, he translated, let him go. Let him go. God has called us to live in peace. Verse 16, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? That sentence can be taken positively or negatively. How do you know whether you will save your husband? So try to stay around him. Or how do you know whether you'll save him? You don't have any idea. He may not be saved, get saved at all. So you don't have to keep trying preserve the marriage. So, again, we'll come back to that in detail. But that verse 16 can be translated, the question can be translated optimistically or pessimistically. Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Same thing, optimistic or pessimistic. Could go either way. Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. That's the overriding principle for the whole chapter. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each one should remain in the situation which he was in when God called him. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. Now about virgins. I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Don't seek a divorce. Are you unmarried? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. So again, Paul is saying, for the sake of the gospel and the urgency in all ages, and even more so now than when Paul wrote, the urgency of becoming and being involved in serving gospel ministry, it may be better for you to be unmarried. But if you do marry, that is not a sin. But if a virgin marries, middle of verse 28, she has not sinned. Those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. From now on, those who have wives should live as if they had none. Those who mourn, I know, as soon as I get home today, my wife is going to turn that around and say, those who have husbands should live as if they have none. She's going to plan her life and do what she wants. I know she'd never do that. She will. I'm anticipating your teasing me about that. Okay. Verse 30. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks he is acting improperly toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if she is getting along in years and he feels he ought to marry, long engagement, I guess, he should do as he wants. She's getting along in years. He is not sinning. They should get married. But the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, who is under no compulsion, but has control over his own will, and who has made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this man also does the right thing. So then, he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does even better. A woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, but he must belong to the Lord. Very important statement. Christians should marry people who are believers. In my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, and I think I too have the Spirit of God. If you go over to page 7 at the bottom, the second important text is Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from her house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. This says something. The principle here says something about one of the questions I think that we raised earlier. Someone gets divorced, remarried, wants to go back. This says something about that. Matthew 5, verses 31 through 32. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you, now Jesus is giving teaching that is over and above and negates the teaching that we just saw in Deuteronomy 24. These two passages go together. But I tell you something different, that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery. Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 12. Same statement here we'll find in verse 9 as in Matthew 5, 32, but slightly different wording. Some Pharisees came to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? For any and every reason. Notice that phrase, for any and every reason. That will turn out to be important. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Why then, the Pharisees asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that, and I've underlined the important part of this passage, most important part that we will come back to at length. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. And I'll stop the passage at that point. Let's go on page 9, Mark 12, the Markan version of this passage. And I'll read only verse 10. Verse 10 and 11. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Now, what is different between that and Matthew chapter 5? And Matthew 19, particularly Matthew 19. What is different is that there is no exception clause. The exception clause is in Matthew 19:9, except for marital unfaithfulness. Some translations have it, except for fornication. That is the exception clause, and we'll be talking about that at length later on. Mark does not have that. Notice, going down in the notes to Luke 16:18. Luke does not have that. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The same as Matthew 19, except no exception clause. Now Leviticus chapter 18, verses 6 through 18. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. And you might want to bring to bear on this long list some thoughts about what you hear and what we know goes on in American society today. Right? These are prohibitions, absolute prohibitions in the Old Testament, and compare them in the back of your mind as we go through this with what we know goes on today. Verse 6, no one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. Incest. Do not dishonor your father by having sexual relations with your mother. She is your mother. Do not have relations with her. Verse 8, do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. This must be different from verse 7. This must be a stepmother. Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father. So 7 is your biological mother. 8 must be a stepmother. Verse 9, do not have sexual relations with your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter. Could be a biological sister or a stepsister, whether she was born in the same home or elsewhere. 10. Do not have sexual relations with your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter. That would dishonor you, grandchildren. Verse 11. Do not have sexual relations with the daughter of your father's wife, born to your father. She is your sister, biological. Verse 12. Do not have sexual relations with your father's sister. She is your father's close relative, an aunt. 13. Do not have sexual relations with your mother's sister, because she is your mother's close relative, an aunt on your mother's side. Verse 14. Do not dishonor your father's brother by approaching his wife to have sexual relations. She is your aunt. By approaching his wife to have sexual relations, she is your aunt, another aunt. Verse 15, do not have sexual relations with your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. Do not have relations with her. 16, do not have sexual relations with your brother's wife. That would dishonor your brother. 17, do not have sexual relations with both a woman and her daughter. Do not have sexual relations with either her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter. They are close relatives. This is, what does he say? This is a problem. This is a mistake. This is not cool. No, he says, this is wickedness. Do not take your wife's sister as a rival wife and have sexual relations with her while your wife is living. We will stop at this point, but I want to encourage you. What I tried to emphasize before, we need to understand what is going on in this country and in the Western world with regard to divorce. More importantly, we need to understand what the Bible says about it. And even more importantly, we need to understand what the Bible says about good marriages, establishing them and maintaining them. I encourage you to resolve in your own heart that you will become more knowledgeable and more biblically convicted about these things. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the guidance it gives us in very, very practical situations and needs. We pray that we would all, as we continue this study, seek to find out just what your word says and to live it out in every way. We pray this in Jesus' name.